parking lot and you'd like a tag off the tree, I'll just randomly take a handful of them out there with me on when I go out to greet you, and if you want one, I'll give them to you. Okay, well, last week I said that today we'd be looking at 2 Corinthians 5:21 to wrap up that study in 2 Corinthians 5, but before you turn there, I've decided to save that sermon for a later date. And today we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I decided to do that because I really sensed this week that the Spirit of God was leading me to today's passage in 2 Peter. And you might say, well, how did God lead me that way? Because, you know, you hear all the time people say, well, the Lord told me, or somebody will say, well, God told me or God said to me. And my response is, how did God tell you? And what did he tell you? Well, this is how I felt led by the Holy Spirit today. It was nothing fancy this week, I should say. It's just that early in the week when I usually start formally formulating my message for Sunday, I just couldn't get this passage out of my mind, day or night. It was on my mind Sunday afternoon, a Sunday night, Monday morning, and so I sat down and decided to focus on this and just see where it would take us. So I decided that I would take that as the Holy Spirit leading, and so I went with it, and today we're going to run with it. And by run, I mean we're going to be at a full gallop. So we're going to be running with the horses today. So my advice is saddle up, get ready, because we're going to cover a lot of ground. And this is so good. I just want to tell you, this is better than good. It's great. You know, we've studied this passage before, but today I want to look at it from not so much an apocalyptic point of view, because there's been a lot of speculation about these times that we're living in as being the end times, and they very well could be. And that has struck fear in the heart of many people. And that's not a bad thing, by the way, if it moves us in the right direction toward the fear of God. But we have nothing to be afraid of, because God is on the throne. And I'd like us to look at these verses from the perspective of how we should live now in these times, because Peter lived in times that were much worse than ours are today. But Peter managed to keep a clear eye on the future, and he maintained a godly perspective on how a Christian can live in a world that's turned upside down by evil. And in the process, the Holy Spirit lays down some principles by which we are expected to live by today. Always relevant, God's word. It's always relevant. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New International Version. Dear friends, Peter says, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is the coming? Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it's been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that as we look into this passage of Scripture, that your words will come off the pages and directly to our hearts. May we take it, Lord, from there to the soles of our shoes and to the world out there that so desperately in need of you. And I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these verses that I just read, they describe the environment in which God calls us to live in this world today. Verse 3 says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. So when the New Testament refers to the last days, it's more than simply the generation immediately before Christ returns. The last days include all the days beginning from the day of Pentecost all the way to when Jesus comes back to take us to be with him. So the last days started over 2,000 years ago. And we've been living in these last days. You could call them the end times. And we're living in them today, and they'll continue until Jesus comes back eventually to take us to be with him. And I believe that every generation of believers has thought or at least wondered since Jesus first said that he would be back soon. They've wondered if they were living in the last days. In fact, in the New Testament, the apostles expected Jesus to return, and yet their lifetime. But of course, we know that he didn't. And there are many historical and biblical prophecies that lead many to believe that we are in the last days now. And I believe the events of the world that are taking place today and in the last 72 years, we can go back to May 5th, 1948, when Israel was recognized once again as a nation, when it became a nation. I believe that events have biblical proportions, and we may very well be in the end times, but no one knows for sure because only God knows the day and the hour. And so rather than dwell on the possibilities of that, because many scholars and many non-scholars alike have been doing that for centuries, what I'd like to do today is dwell on how God would have us to live in these times that we're facing. In Acts chapter 2, the first sermon Peter ever preached, talk about getting off to a great start. He stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached, and more than 3,000 people committed their lives to Jesus Christ that day and became believers. I can't imagine what Peter was thinking, but it tells us in Acts 2:14 that Peter stood up and raising his voice, he addressed the crowd. And you might wonder sometimes why I stand up here every Sunday and yell at you the way I do. Well, that's because of this verse. It says that Peter stood up and raising his voice, he addressed the crowd. This is my preaching voice. It's actually biblical. And plus it keeps your attention, right? Keeps you at rapt attention. In that sermon that Peter is preaching in Acts 2, he quotes the prophet Joel, where he says, in the last days, God will pour out his spirit. That's Acts 2:17. And then Peter goes on to tell us that this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and he was poured out on God's people, just like he comes to us. And he is poured out and he abides with us when we turn our hearts to Jesus Christ. We're filled with the Spirit of God. And he takes up residence within us. And he abides with us from that moment on. And when Peter says that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires, he's referring to the normal experience of the church in every generation. Have you ever tried to get through to someone the message of Jesus' saving grace and only to be scoffed at and eyes rolling and people thinking, oh, well, here we go again, or even asking you, what planet do you live on? I've heard that before. This is what the first Christians experienced in the early church, and it's what we experience today. We experience scoffing and eye-rolling, only worse. And it'll be the experience of the church, of the body of Christ, until Christ comes back. So don't be surprised by antagonism toward the gospel, because the world never changes and the human heart is always the same. And in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and they'll be following their own evil desires. You'll notice how rejecting God's word, scoffing as it's referred to in verse 3, and choosing your own way, following your own evil desires, they go together. If you want to follow your own desires, you have to reject God and you have to put yourself and your own vision and your own agenda on the throne of your own life. And the easiest way to do that is to reject God by saying you simply don't believe in him. You know, unbelief has its reasons. The sinner would prefer a world without God because he wants to be his own God. And Paul says in Romans 1:18 that men suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so unbelief and rebellion are the default position of the human heart. The sinful mind, Romans 8:7 says, is hostile to God. The sinful mind, the nature that we are born with, is naturally hostile to God. In Romans 8:5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. And the idea that sinners really love God and are seeking after him, if only they could find him, is really completely false. Because if God didn't reach out to us, we'd all still be lost. In fact, Jesus told his own disciples in John 15:16, and again in verse 19 of John chapter 15, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. I chose you to be my disciples. And then he goes on, he says, I appointed you to go and to bear fruit. And that is why the world hates you. That's what Jesus said. You didn't choose me, but I chose you. You know, we talk about finding Jesus or finding God. You know, when did you find the Lord? And really, we should say, when did the Lord find you? Or more like, where did the Lord find you? Not that you were lost by him. We were lost in our own sin and degradation and transgressions, but we were never lost to God. He knew exactly where we were, so to speak. And so, following Christ in a Christ-rejecting world is not easy. And we're going to be in the same position as Abraham's nephew Lot was, where Peter says in 2 Peter 2:7 and 8, he says, Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, day after day he was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And you know, we can criticize Lot for a lot of reasons. But Peter finds it here twice to call him righteous. And Peter reveals what was going on in Lot's heart as he struggled. He was in distress as he saw what was going on around him, and his soul was being tormented. And the Apostle Peter is preparing us to face the same difficulties, because unless God intervenes in our country today, unrighteous and lawless deeds are going to escalate. The world hates Jesus Christ and his church, and we're part of it. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 that in Christ we have everything we need for life and godliness. And I find this amazing because Peter's living in a time when Nero is the emperor. And Nero despises Christians. In fact, Nero, many historians believe that Nero set the city of Rome on fire himself and then went to his palace and watched it burn from the balcony, and then he blamed it on Christians. And so the whole society hated Christians because of the damage that they perceivedly had done. And then, you know, the rest we find in Hebrews, how they were tortured and put to death and burned at stake and sawed in two and all these terrible, terrible things because of people's faith in God. Peter says that Lot was tortured and distressed in his very soul at what he saw going on around him. But he says in 2 Peter 1:3 that Christ has given us everything we need to live a godly life during these times. And that means that we need to find in Christ the strength and the patience and the wisdom and grace to live in a world that does not recognize him in any way, shape, or form. And we cannot look to the government to save us from lawlessness. And I'm talking about lawlessness in the heart against God. In our world today, we all experience this. Think about the world that we've lived in the last 100 years. We have seen evolutionism, which says there's no creator. And we've seen what they call postmodernism, which says there is no truth. And now we're seeing the rise of a new atheism, which is called humanism. And it declares that there is no God. Only it goes even a step further, and it says that self is the only God we need. You pursue truth in your definition, I'll pursue it in mine. You live your life the way you want to live it, I'll live mine the way I want to. You do what you want, I'll do what I want. Just leave me alone. Unless, of course, you're on the wrong side of that spectrum, and then you have to do what they want. And so it's a constant back and forth, and it's a constant battle. But humanism declares there's no God, that man is God, self is God. So first they got rid of the Creator, but then they kept God around for a while, but now they've disposed of God too. And so with no Creator, no truth, and no God, people are free to live however they please. And they think that they can live guilt-free without consequence and will never be called to give account for their actions. But they can't. They can't live guilt-free without consequences, because Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." God cannot be mocked. Whatsoever you sow, so shall you reap. And the worst thing about that is that reaping always comes at a different season than sowing. When you sow the seeds of destruction, you might be able to get away with it for a while, but eventually you're going to reap what you've sown. And if you're a Christian, the anti-creation and anti-truth and anti-God culture we live in is tough to handle. For those of us who hold the truth of God's word in the highest esteem, relativism is a hard concept to grasp. The end justifying the means is evil by all accounts, but without accountability, it's the way that the world gets things done. Is it okay to lie and cheat and steal in order to accomplish whatever you think is the better good in the end? And the answer is, of course not. That strategy comes right out of Satan's playbook, by the way. John 10:10 says that Satan has come to steal and kill and destroy. And so my question is, who is it who wants to destroy and kill life in the womb? And the answer is, Satan, that's who. Satan is the prince of this world. He deceives people. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And the God of this age, of course, is Satan himself. Blinded minds don't even know they're blinded. In fact, most of the time, they think that they have been enlightened. But we read here that they've been blinded by the God of this world. Ephesians 2:2, Paul says, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And so the prince of the power of the air, of course, is Satan. And the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience is the spirit of Satan. In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And so the elemental spirits of the world, of course, are the spiritual forces of evil in high places. The spiritual forces of evil that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, the demons and the principalities and the powers of Satan himself that are fighting against God and against good. And the good news for us is that God is greater. 1 John 4:4 says, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And we need to keep that in mind. 1 John 4:4, Romans 8:37, it says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." I mentioned in my newsletter this week that there's a book on Amazon, and I came across this while I was studying for today's message. So I looked it up, and the title of the book is "God is Not Great." God is not great. And Christopher Hitchens is the author, and he wrote it in 2008. And you can buy this book on Amazon if you want for $3.99. I said a measly $3.99 because it's pretty much lost all its value. Christopher Hitchens died in 2011, and he died a very bitter, hostile man. And he had lived his life with a personal grudge against God, and his hostility came out in every part of his life. And he was just 62 years old when he died. And I wonder if he still thinks that God is not great. Because God is great. The greatest verse in the whole Bible is Psalms 145, verse 3, where David says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." So literally, the greatest verse in the Bible, you have three greats there. You have great, greatly, and greatness, all in one verse describing God. And I find that sometimes I can become frustrated rather easily when people are cynical or skeptical towards Jesus. In fact, I hate it when I hear someone use the words Jesus Christ in vain, because it causes me to cringe. Because the Bible says that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to be the Savior, our Savior, to take our sins in his body on the cross. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising it, the shame. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on behalf of the saints. That's our Jesus. That's our Savior. And when people use his name flippantly, one day they're going to stand before God and give account for that, and they're going to realize that every time they took his name in vain, they were cursing the Savior himself. And they'll come to the realization that he is Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11 says. So how can we live in a way that's authentically Christian in a world that is often cynical about our faith? And I'll admit, we need some help here, and that's precisely what Peter offers. But what Peter offers is not a quick fix, but it's a new attitude. He says in verse 1, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." So, and this is Paul's aim too. Romans 12:1, Paul says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So fill your mind with the truth about who God is, and you will have everything you need for patience in this cynical and unbelieving world. Fill your mind with how great God is. Identify events and things in your life that are evidence of the greatness of God, and you should have no trouble doing that at all. And we should do it unapologetically, by the way. Anybody that will lend you an ear should get an earful. And you know, sometimes when you're talking to people and you know you kind of don't really have their attention, but they're just being polite, and you say, "Well, you wouldn't believe what happened." They're like, "Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh." And you just keep right on going. "Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh." And then pretty soon they're like, "So, well, is the wind going to quit blowing today?" You know, as soon as they can, they change the subject. But bring it back. You know, I was thinking like about the greatness of God. And I'm thinking in the context of what God's been doing here at Martintown Community Church. And I think that everything here is just so much out of our realm. It's all God, all the time. And anytime anybody comes, when we were talking about putting that jumbotron up out there this summer, I called up the guy in Madison, the company, and I said, "Well, I'd like to, we're just wondering if we can do this or not." He goes, "Well, I can be there in an hour and a half." He comes down, and we're standing out in the parking lot, and I'm telling him all these great things that God is doing, and this is like in the month of June, and he's like, "Wow." He says, "I have not heard anything like this since February." And he said, "In fact, I've heard just the opposite." I'm like, God's doing a great thing. And then as we see everything that God's doing and see the way God's Spirit is moving and the way that lives are being transformed, and it's just like, wow, 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 you know. But then I'm thinking, going back, you know, I remember my wife and I in February will be celebrating 39 years. When we were married just over a year, we decided that we were being led by the Spirit of God to move to Arizona and go to Bible college. at Southwestern University. And so we packed up and we went, and we hardly had a dime to our name. In fact, I had more debt than I had cash. And so we prayed and said, Lord, you have to provide. I didn't have a lot of debt, maybe $1,000, and I had $1,000 in cash, but I took the cash, trusted the Lord to provide the rest. And we got out there to Arizona, and I told my wife, I said, as soon as we get down to where we only have enough money to get back to Wisconsin, I said, then we'll leave. But until then, we're staying here and we're trusting the Lord. But we still had this escape route just in case. So our money was dwindling, and we were down to about our last $150. And we were at church one night, and that's how much it would take to get us back here in gas. So we were at church, and the song leader was leading the hymns, and he was this big Hawaiian guy. His name was Bill Makahilahila. And he's up there, and we're singing away, and he's got his company sweater on. He's got this logo on it with his company name. And so, and he's a big guy. I mean, he's a big Hawaiian guy. And so afterwards, I walked up to him, and my wife is at by my side, and I said, So, I'm Kevin. This is my wife. And he's like, hi, I'm Bill. And I said, so I see your company logo on your sweater. I said, you carry any weight at that company? My wife's like, she's elbowing me. That's not the right terminology. And he's like, yes. He says, I do. He goes, I'm the human resources director. I said, well, we need work. And he was like, okay. He goes, come down to my office tomorrow. We went down, and we had jobs that afternoon. He put our applications ahead of 800 other applications, okay? So then we moved out of the trailer, the fifth-wheel camper trailer we were living in. We moved in with an old guy and lived in his extra bedroom for about a month while we saved money, and then we got our own apartment. And then pretty soon everything just went. 8 years later, we're through school. School's paid for. Got my degree in pastoral studies, Bible, my degree. I actually have a Bachelor of Arts degree in Bible. And I'm thinking, my friends are saying, that's just a worthless degree. You're not going to go anywhere in your company with a degree in Bible. And I'm like, yeah, I will. And I said, besides, I don't care about this company. This is just getting me to the next place, you know, so to speak. So anyway, through it all, God led us the whole way. And I'll tell this story today because I can kind of chuckle now, but back then I was doing anything but chuckling. And my wife it's in January, and our baby was due in May. And we had, since our company had moved us from Phoenix to San Diego, so we were living in Paradise, San Diego. And they had, anyway, everything had worked out. We bought a house on a half acre up in the mountains, the foothills of San Diego, and we're just living the dream. And we decided, well, we need to be near family. We need to move back to Wisconsin. So we sold our house and everything, and I have my Nissan Maxima, and I had a Jeep CJ5, and I put a trailer hitch on and hooked it up. We're driving across somewhere, Oklahoma or somewhere, and we're just tooling along, and I'm thinking what's lying ahead, and all of a sudden I hear some sniffles next to me, and I'm like, oh no. I'm like, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. Nothing's wrong. But the trauma of everything was wrong. I mean, we're moving away from paradise, you know, leaving everything behind, going here, going there, kind of going into the unknown land, because we didn't really even know what we were going to do here, except that we were coming back to being near family. But the end of the story, God provided everything the whole way. And it ended up that we got to come here, and this is my wife's home church. She grew up in this church. Her great-great-great-grandfather built the structure that you're sitting in right now in 1879. And so she has roots that go directly back to that. And so God has blessed the ministry for 27 years now, over 27 years. And it's because God's word has been taught and been honored and held up the whole time. And it's not because of you or me or anybody else, but it's because God's word stands on its own. And God has honored that. And so we live in a world that thinks we're fools a lot of times. And people look at what they can see, and they see that we live by faith and not by sight. And they're like, you're living in an alternate universe somewhere. But I want to say that when we talk about the greatness of God, we should tell people about his greatness all the way through. And even before you were saved, you can see how God has led your life, the steps of your life, to bring you where you are today. And there's a lot of times when you come to a a fork in the road, as Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And that's what we do. We take it, and we don't know if we're going right or left or what's the right way or the wrong way, but if you're walking by faith in the Lord and you're trusting Him, I can guarantee you that God will not allow you to make a wrong choice. He'll honor you in your life when you're honoring Him. Try telling that to an unbeliever. You're going to get that, But you know, I don't care because they need to hear it. In verse 8, Peter says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." So God is outside of time, but He takes action in time, and He's not limited by time. And what's happening in your life and in the world looks very different to God than the way that it looks to you. Life on earth is very short. Peter says, with the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. In other words, think about this. As God sees life on this earth, Abraham was born on Wednesday, King David was born on Thursday, and Jesus was born on Friday. There's 1,000 years between each of those. The Middle Ages flashed by just yesterday, and our generation will have passed before this service is done today. And if God should let the world continue, another 30 generations will have passed by tomorrow morning. Right? On that scale, a life of 80 years would pass by in about 100 minutes. So here's a person who does not believe God, and he doesn't obey God, and he's making his mark in the world, and he thinks that his life is important. But God looks down and says, he'll be gone in an hour and a half. And so, anybody here like to take a nap on Sunday afternoon? If you take an hour and a half nap this afternoon, by this formula, you will have slept away the equivalent of 80 years of your life. God speaks to us about the brevity of life repeatedly in Scripture. He says in 1 Peter 1:24, all people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In James 4:14, James says, what is your life? For you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In 1977, the band Kansas, remember them? They played a hit song called Dust in the Wind. And these are the lyrics, in case you can't remember, or maybe you've never heard of them before. I close my eyes only for a moment and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes with curiosity. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. But you know something? They got it wrong, because we're not dust in the wind, and we're not a drop in the ocean, and the earth and sky won't last forever. It's more like your life is a vapor. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone, and it doesn't even last as long as those dust cyclones you see on a hot, dry, dusty summer day. It's here, and then it's gone. And so I ask, are you depressed yet? And my answer is, don't be. Because let's keep going. God is not worried about His enemies. When we get anxious about the state of the world, let's remember that to the Almighty, the whole of human history is short. And so when the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and His anointed, what does the Lord do? It says that the Lord scoffs at them, Psalms 2:4. God laughs. He's not worried about His enemies, so we don't need to worry about them either. And this is an important truth because it cuts to the root of our own self-importance. Your life on earth is very short, so what really matters? What really matters? We think about We think that what matters is our career or the opportunities we have or the investments we make or our health or travel or our quality of life. But as far as God is concerned, all of us will be in His presence in an hour and a half. And once you see that, you'll have a different idea of what matters in your life. Psalm 90, where Peter takes this quote from in the first place, the psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, we're to live responsibly. We should invest wisely and we should plan for the future carefully, but we're also supposed to live in this temporary world with an eternal perspective. So don't get too caught up in an hour and a half of life and forget about everything else. That's what Peter is saying here. Now let's look at the other spectrum of that. Life in heaven is very long. Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. God has all the time in the world. If one day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, then a human life up to the age of 80 would run 25 million years compared to eternity, in eternity. That's a long time. You know, I have a lot of tasks to accomplish this week. I'm a list maker and I'm a task master. I mean, I love making out a list on Sunday night because I get up on Monday and I attack it. But I feel a bit of pressure now because winter's just around the corner and there's a lot to do. And the trouble is, I'm not the only one with a list. My wife has one too. And unfortunately, our two lists don't intersect very often. Things that are important to her are just secondary to me, but you know what? I make them my first priority because it's a lot easier to live taking care of that first. Let's just put it that way. But if I had 7,000 years to do next week's work, I could get it done easy. You know, I mentioned it's Sunday and most of us take Sunday off of work, except for me, because I only work 1 hour a week, and it just happens to fall on Sunday. But just imagine, one day would be 1,000 years of rest. Just think how relaxed you could be if one day was like 1,000 years to you, and that's how it is with God. Think about your loved ones who don't believe. You've been calling on the Lord and you've been praying and you've been crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And you feel that you've been waiting forever to see God move. But be encouraged because God can do more in your loved one's life in a moment than Satan can do in a lifetime. God is never rushed. God is never overwhelmed. He's never taken by surprise. He has all the time in the world to accomplish everything that He has planned to do. And if we can take in these great truths, we'll have less fear and more peace. You'll also find a new freedom. If you know Christ, you have eternal life. And that's a lot of life. 25 million years in heaven is like opening day. And so you can afford to give your life away in service and in ministry here. And when you're in Christ, you don't need to go through life counting how much you have left and worrying about whether you'll accomplish all of your plans. You know, my wife had a great uncle who retired when he was 39 years old. We'll talk about that whole deal some other time. But you know what? He lived to be 106. And after he died, they checked out his bank account and they found that he had just enough money in there to live one more month. Now, we don't need to fret over opportunities that didn't open to us as we had hoped for. Life is short, but life in heaven is long, but it won't seem long. It won't seem like anything we know here on earth. It'll be great beyond measure. And that life is yours in Christ, and in Christ you have more life than you know what to do with. And Peter goes on here and he says in verse 9 that God is not willing, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And people want to know, why hasn't the Lord returned? He said He was coming back soon. Well, that's been 2,000 years ago. Well, this helps put it in perspective. It was only 2 days ago. But Christ has not returned yet, not wishing that anyone should perish. In other words, because he hasn't come back, you've had time to repent and turn to him. So God has given us time to come to him. The Lord is patient with us in that regard. And I'm going to stop there because of time. But I want to give you an assignment. And next week, we're going to pick up on this again, Lord willing, and talk about it some more. But this week, we need to pray. And we need to pray that God's greatness will be known and be real to us. Real to us, his children, and seen by the world. And that's what I've been praying ever since this whole pandemic. I've been asking that God's greatness be seen by an unbelieving world. And even if they don't want to believe it, they can't deny it. That's why God chose Israel to be his people. He said, I want one nation that I can show the world my greatness to. And as the people, the world sees how the people of Israel are blessed, they'll be able to look to God in heaven. So that's number one. Number two is take inventory. Take inventory on what God has done. Go back in your life. Go back 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 10 years. And if you're older than 10 years, go back 15 or 20. I want to share a brief note that I received this week from someone in our family here at Martintown. They said, God has been impressing a theme on me this week. When the same thing comes up in various random ways, God is wanting to get my attention. The message to me is choosing joy and peace in him amidst heartache and physical trials. There's hope in that. Not that I've already obtained it, but I'm pressing into Jesus and pressing on. God bless you and your wife and family. And this is the note, and I asked if I could use it, and they said yes. But this is someone who is trusting God and in the midst of life. And it's not just the political world that we're saturated with, but in the physical world, physical disabilities, things that prevent people from getting out of their house, even being able to walk from the couch to the kitchen sink or to the bedroom. This is the condition. And she says, I'm trusting Christ. Is God's been impressing on me a theme this week, choosing joy and peace in him amidst the heartache and the physical trials. So take inventory. What is God pressing on your heart this week? And write it down or draw a picture. Some people like to draw. Think about what God has done. You know, we're made in the image of God. Draw a picture of what God has done in your life, and more than just in creation. You know, we have the beauty of creation all around us, and we have the beauty of the human body. But what about the beauty of the soul, a redeemed soul that God has given? What does that look like? What does it look like to you? What does the greatness of God look like in your life? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Greatly, great, in greatness, three words in one verse that describe God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your greatness. Father, I thank you for the greatness of your word. And I thank you, Lord, that we can read your word, and your promise to us is that it will accomplish its intended purpose as it's read. Your word accomplishes what you intended it to, never comes back empty or void. So, Lord, I pray today that as we think about your greatness, as we consider the world in which we live, and even though, Lord, we have this oasis here with the body of Christ and in our homes, and we're protected from those forces out there that are so entrapping and so demanding, Lord, we know that Satan is relentless, and he won't back off, but he'll keep fighting, trying to steal our souls, to steal our loyalty, to destroy our lives, and eventually to lead us to death and destruction. Lord, I pray that as we dwell on your greatness, we'll see your many acts of provision and protection in our own lives. I pray, Lord, that after we have done all that we can do to stand as we take your word as our great protector, that we'll stand, we'll be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in your work. Thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.